At this time, we want to dismiss our Noah's Ark children for their Bible lesson today. And as they exit the sanctuary, I invite the rest of us to turn to our scripture reading. It comes from the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17, and this is the reading of God's word. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments, amen. You don't have to live long in our world to realize that we are not in control. As much as we may wish to protect ourselves and protect our loved ones from the sufferings and sorrows of life, we simply can't. These things never ask for our permission. They just happen. Whether it's physical trouble, mental trouble, relational trouble, financial trouble. So how do we as Christians trust God in times of trouble? And what does trust even look like? Well, that is the question that the book of Habakkuk seeks to address. In fact, I would argue that the book of Habakkuk, more than any other book in the Bible, teaches us what real faith actually looks like in times of trouble. Now, Habakkuk is a prophet who is very disappointed and upset with God. Why? Because when he looks out into the streets of Jerusalem, all he can see is evil and injustice running rampant and innocent people suffering as a result. And so he takes it up with the Lord. He questions God in chapter 1, verse 2, saying, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Again, he questions God in chapter 1, verse 3, saying, Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? But while the book begins with Habakkuk questioning God, that is not how the book ends. Actually, Habakkuk moves from questioning God to rejoicing in God. For he says in our passage this morning in chapter 3, verse 18, Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And that's one of the characteristics of someone who trusts God in times of trouble. That their joy is not bound by circumstances, whether good or bad. And regardless of where you are this morning in your journey of faith, whether you are convinced of Christianity or unconvinced of Christianity, or perhaps somewhere in between, wondering if you could ever come to believe in this stuff, regardless of where you are in your journey of faith, don't you long to have a joy that not even the hardest things in life can take from you? A joy that isn't dependent upon how good or how bad life is going for you at any given moment. And what if I told you that you can? That we can face life with this kind of stability, with this kind of security, even with this kind of joy. Well, let's see if we can better understand Habakkuk's joy in times of trouble so that we can actually experience it in our own lives. And our sermon this morning is divided under the following three questions. One, why do we need this joy? And two, what does this joy look like? And then three, how can we cultivate this joy? So let's begin. First, why do we need this joy? Look with me at verse 19 again. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Tread is another word for walk. Now, Habakkuk is using a metaphor here. He's saying that rejoicing in God during times of trouble is like being on top of a mountain. You see, in the ancient world, there was no better place to be than on top of a mountain. Those who lived on top of mountains were by and large safer than those who lived down in valleys. Why? Because anyone seeking to attack them would have an uphill battle on their hands. And this, by the way, is why fortified cities in the ancient world were typically built in high places, on higher ground. And not only were those who lived in high places protected, but they also had perspective. They could see for miles away when they were on the mountain, which meant that they could see their adversaries, their enemies, advancing well in advance, days before the army would actually arrive at their gates. But here's the catch. To get to the top of the mountain, to tread on the heights, so to speak, requires a climb. Have you ever watched those documentaries of people who climbed Mount Everest? While the view from the top is breathtaking for those who make it, unfortunately, not everyone makes it. Why? Because the climb to get to the top is extremely difficult and hard. It is dangerous. In fact, many have fallen to their death along the way. And here's what Habakkuk is saying. This is exactly how suffering works. Surviving suffering is like climbing a mountain. It has the power to either lift you up to the heights or throw you down to the depths. It has the power to either take you to the highest of peaks or crush you in the lowest of valleys. In other words, suffering is never neutral. It always does one of two things. It either softens you or it hardens you, but it never leaves you the same. It either makes you into a person who is more humble, patient, and kind, which is what the Bible calls a life of wisdom or a life of joy, or it makes you into a person who is more arrogant, short-fused, and mean, which is what the Bible calls a life of folly or a life of misery. So which of these two options sound more appealing to you? You see, the question is not, will suffering and sorrow enter my life? The question is, what kind of person will I become because of suffering and sorrow in my life? Suffering is either going to soften your heart to God, or it will harden your heart to God, but it will not leave your heart the same. This is why we need the kind of joy that Habakkuk is talking about. His suffering has not hardened him to God, but softened him to God. It has taken him to the heights like a deer. What about you? Have the troubles of life hardened you to God? Or have the troubles of life softened you to God? And this leads us then to our second question this morning. What does this kind of joy look like? What does this joy look like? Now, we tend to think that joy comes only after our troubles are over. But what we find with Habakkuk is a joy that comes right in the middle of his troubles. His troubles are not over. He's in the midst of his troubles and will continue to be in his troubles. Look with me at verse 17. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now, in an agrarian economy, that is in a farming society, to say that there are no figs, no grapes, no oil, olive oil, no grain, no wool, no milk, doesn't just mean that things are going poorly. It means a total financial collapse. It means total social catastrophe with widespread famine, widespread disease, widespread suffering, and widespread death. Yet in the very next breath, what does Habakkuk say? And he says in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. How in the world can he say such a thing? Think back to a season in your own life where things were bad, very bad. Did joy come in the middle of your trouble or only after your trouble was over? Why do I ask this? I ask this because the picture that we get from Habakkuk is a joy that comes right in the middle of his suffering and sorrow, not after it was over. And this is one of the great paradoxes of Christianity. The Judeo-Christian faith says that there is a joy made available to you right in the middle of your suffering and sorrow, not after your suffering and sorrow. You see, we tend to think that a person can either be sorrowful or joyful, but they surely cannot be both at the same time. And there is a religious version of this, actually, and the religious version goes like this. To rejoice in God must mean I'll never be sad. I'll always be happy-go-lucky, playful, and lighthearted. I'll always see everything in a positive light and put on a smile. And if I am not doing that, if that's not the way I feel, then that must mean I am not rejoicing in God. Now, if that is what you think, just consider our Lord Jesus for one moment. As the Son of God incarnate, made flesh, Jesus, I would argue, was the happiest man who has ever lived. Yet, the Bible tells us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief. And if you are a follower of Jesus, do you know what that means? It means that you will be like him in this way. You see, tears are never a sign of a lack of faith. I love the way that Paul describes a Christian in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. And there he says that a Christian is someone who is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And that, by the way, is where I got the title for today's message. It comes from Paul. You see, both Paul and Habakkuk are not talking about some fake, pretend like things are better than they actually are kind of joy. No, the Bible's understanding of joy is far more realistic, and yet it is also hopeful at the same time. It is realistic because it says you never deny the pain or how terrible things actually are. Yet at the same time, it is hopeful because it says that you will not be overcome by it. In fact, you can rejoice in the face of it. This is Habakkuk. He is sorrowful, yet rejoicing. He's rejoicing in the midst of his sorrows, not after his sorrows. And that is what this joy looks like. Sorrowful, yes, yet always rejoicing. And let me give you a real-life example of this. Horatio Spafford was a Presbyterian elder and a successful businessman, or I would say a lawyer, who lived in Chicago in the late 1800s. But in 1871, he lost everything because of the Great Chicago Fire. Then 2 years later, in 1873, Spafford planned a trip to England with his family to help out his good friend, D.L. Moody. He wanted to help him out at his European evangelistic campaign. But just before their departure, Spafford could not go due to a business emergency. Something came up. And so his wife and four daughters sailed on ahead of him with the understanding that he would join them several days later. But tragically, en route to England in the middle of the Atlantic, their ship collided with another vessel, and it sunk. Hundreds of people died, including all four of his daughters, although his wife was among the few who survived. And when his wife finally arrived in England, she sent her husband a telegram message, and it read, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Well, Spafford immediately got on a boat. He sailed to England to be with his wife, of course. But during that journey, as his ship passed the very location where his four daughters drowned, he penned the lyrics to one of the most beloved hymns of all time. This is what he wrote. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." How do you get that kind of peace, that kind of hope, and that kind of joy in the middle of that kind of suffering and that kind of sorrow? And this leads us to our third and final question this morning. How do we cultivate this joy? Well, Habakkuk, I think, gives us at least three ways for us to cultivate this joy in our life, even in the midst of suffering. And let's look at each in turn. First, we cultivate this joy with one another, with one another. I want you to notice something at the very beginning of chapter 3 and at the very end of chapter 3. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1, we read these words. "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth." So, I know what you're wondering. What does the word Shigionoth mean? Well, the general consensus among Hebrew scholars is that the word Shigionoth refers to a musical notation. It is a musical term. At least that is their best educated guess. The term also appears actually as a title or superscript in Psalm chapter 7. And if the scholars are correct, Habakkuk's prayer is actually meant to be sung. And this makes a lot of sense in light of what we read at the end of this chapter. Chapter 3, verse 19 concludes with these words, "To the choir master with stringed instruments." So Habakkuk's prayer is a song. A song that is meant to be sung by God's people during corporate worship, which means they were meant to sing it together. And here is the point. You cannot get the kind of joy, this kind of joy, in the midst of suffering on your own. You cannot do it on your own. You need other people, you need community. And I would argue that you need the church. When you come face to face with the brokenness of this world, the church is the only community on earth that will remind you of the song of the gospel when you have forgotten its lyrics. What is the image that comes to your mind when you think about the church? The image that comes to my mind when I think about the church is a recovery group, much like Alcoholics Anonymous. When you show up to Alcoholics Anonymous, a recovery group, everyone knows why you are there. You are there for the same reason that they are there. And this is true for every person who walks through these doors, Calvary English Chapel. This isn't a community where you belong because you have it all together. Actually, it's a community where you belong because you know that you do not. We are not bound together by a shared socioeconomic status, not by a shared political affiliation, not by a shared cultural or ethnic heritage, not even by a shared sexual orientation. No, we are bound together by a shared need and a shared faith in a God who loves the broken, so much so that he would give his only son to save us broken people from sin and death, that we might be restored, remended, that we might have life and have it to the full. So do you know what the church is? The church is a gift that God gives to you so that we, the community of faith, may be a blessing to you and so that you may be a blessing to us. We cultivate this joy in the face of suffering with one another, in the household of faith, in the family of God. Secondly, we cultivate this joy with our mind, with our mind. Now, we didn't have a chance to read verses 1 through 15, but let me give you a basic gist, an overall summary of what Habakkuk is saying in this section of his prayer. In verses 1 through 15, Habakkuk is basically looking back in history to God's mighty acts of deliverance, particularly during the period of the Exodus, when God rescued Israel out of political, social and political bondage and poured out his judgments upon Egypt while sparing Israel. How? By accepting in their place the blood of a Passover lamb. And why is Habakkuk looking back to God's mighty acts of deliverance in the past? Here is why. He's saying, because I am unable to see God's goodness through my present circumstances, I've got to reflect upon who God is and what he has done for his people in the past, his merciful and gracious dealings with his people. So what is he doing? Habakkuk is thinking. That is what he's doing. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul exhorts the believers in Philippi to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Then in the very next breath, in chapter 4, verse 8, Paul instructs them to think about these things. Think about these things. Think about what things? Well, he tells them, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So Paul is saying that there is a connection between rejoicing and thinking. You cannot rejoice apart from thinking. And when Paul says, think about these things, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, and so on, he's not just talking about high, lofty, inspirational virtues. No, he's specifically saying, think about the character of God. Think about the promises of God. Think about the works of God. He's saying then, that there will come a time in your life where you cannot see nor sense the goodness of God. And if you are ever going to rejoice when that time arrives, you've got to learn to think, to look back on God's mighty acts of deliverance and his merciful and gracious dealings with his children. There is a children's book titled, The Moon is Always Round. Have you heard of it? It's written by Jonathan Gibson, who is an Old Testament professor from Westminster Theological Seminary. The genesis of that book came out of a catechism that he had made for his three-year-old son at the time, and his son's name is Benjamin. Toward the end of that book, Jonathan explains the story behind his book. And I want to read that for you now. It is a bit long, so please bear with me. When our son Benjamin was about 3 years old, I held him up to the window one evening and he pointed to the moon. "Look, the moon," he said. It was a crescent moon. I explained to him that the moon could appear in different shapes, but the moon was always round. From that, I developed a simple catechism for him. Catechism is a question-answer. Question: Ben, what shape is the moon tonight? Answer: The moon is a crescent moon, or a half moon, or a gibbous moon, or a full moon. Question: What shape is the moon always? Answer: The moon is always round. Question: What does that mean? Answer: God is always good. Little did I know that even as a three-year-old, the catechism would soon become so very important in his life. Sometime later, on March 13, 2016, his younger sister, Leela Judith Grace, died at 39 weeks in her mother's womb. 4 days later, she was stillborn at 10:25 a.m. on March 17, 2016. Ben came to meet her in the hospital later that afternoon. He gave her Baza the giraffe, his favorite stuffed animal, as a gift. He held her, and then a few hours later, he said goodbye to her. As I drove home that night, he asked me, "Daddy, will Mommy ever grow a baby that wakes up?" I told him I didn't know. He asked, "Why isn't Leela coming home with us?" I told him, "Because she's gone to be with Jesus." He asked, "Why has she gone to be with Jesus?" I told him, "Because Jesus called her name and she went to him." He asked, "Will Leela come to us after a day with Jesus in heaven?" I told him that when you meet Jesus, you don't want to go anywhere else. He asked, "Why?" I told him, "Because he is such a wonderful person." He asked, "Does Leela not like us?" I told him that she does like us. She just likes Jesus better or more. He asked again, "But why is Leela not coming home with us?" I said, "Ben, I don't really know why." And then he recalled our catechism. Then I recalled our catechism. So I started to talk to him about the moon. We talked about how sometimes when we look up at the moon, we can only see a crescent moon or a half moon or a gibbous moon. And then I asked him, "What shape is the moon, Ben?" "The moon is always round," he replied. I said, "What does that mean?" He said, "God is always good." "That's right," I replied. And I drove on in silence, tears streaming down my face. Do you know how to draw on the goodness of God when life is not good? Do you know how to think upon the character of God, the promises of God, and the works of God, all that he has done in the past, and all that he promises to do in the future? This is absolutely vital if we are to rejoice always, even in times of trouble, even in the midst of suffering. You see, we cultivate this joy with our mind. Thirdly, we cultivate this joy with our heart. What does Habakkuk mean when he says in verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation"? What does it mean to rejoice in something? It means to locate your joy in it. It means this is the thing that gives your life ultimate meaning. This is the thing that has you by the heart. So much so that if you lost this thing, well, then you'll lose your joy. You see, why is it that when some people don't get that job or into that school, they are disappointed, which is understandable. But when others don't get that job or into that school, it is the end of the world. Why is it that when some people who are in a relationship break up, they are disappointed, again, which is understandable. But when others who are in a relationship break up, again, it's the end of the world for them. Why the difference in reaction? Here is the reason. While one person may find some value and meaning in those things, the other person finds ultimate value and meaning in those things. And if your joy is rooted in something that is temporary, such as money, career, education, beauty, health, popularity, well, then your joy will be temporary. It will be losable. Life in this fallen world will take all of those things from you. It is only a matter of time. But if your joy is rooted in something that is eternal, then your joy will be eternal and unlosable. The only way then to rejoice in suffering is for your heart to be grounded in something that you can never lose. Grounded in something that no suffering could ever take from you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." How can Jesus say this? Is he a masochist? Does Jesus take pleasure in the pain of his children? No. These are not commands. These are promises. And what Jesus is promising is this. When suffering and sorrow arise in your life, blessed are you because you have a joy that none of these things can ever take from you. What is that? It is him. You see, Jesus is the one thing that no circumstance or suffering can ever take away from you, not even death itself, which stands to reason then that he must be the one thing we should locate our joy in. William Cowper was a Christian poet who also struggled with doubt and depression and mental illness throughout his life. In one of his poems, he makes reference actually to Habakkuk chapter 3, and this is what he writes. "Though vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit shall bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice." Now, what is going to get you and me to rejoice in God like this? And the answer is this. We can look back to something that Habakkuk could not. Unlike Habakkuk, who could only look back to the Exodus, where God delivered Israel out of social and political bondage, we, you and I, can look back to the cross, where God delivered us out of bondage from sin and death. Unlike Habakkuk, who could only look back to the Passover, when God made a way for his people back to the promised land through a sacrificial lamb, we can look back to the cross where the Son of God made the only way back to God the Father by becoming the sacrificial lamb for us. You see, the cross is the clearest expression and demonstration of the goodness of God. Why did Jesus do it? Why was he willing to go to the cross and endure that kind of suffering when he really did not need to do so? Do you know what the Christian gospel says? The Christian gospel says that he did it because we are his treasure. Because he locates his joy in us. Because we are the one thing that he did not want to lose or live without. And the degree to which we understand that we are God's treasure, we will make him ours. The degree to which we understand that God locates his joy in us, so we will locate our joy in him. Then we won't just be able to handle anything that comes our way. Actually, by the grace of God, we'll be able to stand and even rejoice in anything that comes our way. In this world, yes, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. This is our journey of faith through the wilderness of life until our Lord shall call us home to our true and ultimate promised land. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are not distant or detached from your children. You have not kept us guessing at what you are like, but you have spoken clearly in your word and most definitively in your Son. By sending your Son to become the propitiation and atoning sacrifice for our sins. God, you know the troubles and struggles that each of us are going through today. In our weakness, we look to you for strength and we plead for your deliverance. We pray that our limited perspective would not cloud our judgments, our capacity to rest in your unfailing love for us, that we might locate our joy in you and live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, no matter what may come our way. For this we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.